Him in mind, let's take our Bibles and turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, our scripture reading will be verses 31 to 38. We've looked together at the first 30 verses in the past weeks. But as an introduction to verses 31 to 38 this morning, I'm going to read verse 1 first, and then we'll go to verse 31. Would you stand with me as I read and as you follow in respect to the Word of God? John chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And then you'll see in verses 1 to 17 the ministry of Christ, his service. And he teaches his disciples a lesson on humility. And then in verses 18 to 30 you see the betrayal of Christ. He teaches his disciples a lesson on hypocrisy. Now verses 31 to 38. Therefore, when he was gone out, speaking of Judas Iscariot, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, Whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say unto you, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, Whither I go, thou canst not follow me now. But thou shalt follow me afterwards. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. And so here in these verses we have the departing of Christ. He's teaching his disciples a lesson on helplessness. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into this passage this morning, as we open your precious word, I pray that our hearts would be open, willing to submit to what we see. I pray for a blessing from your word, a challenge, rebuke where necessary. Lord, may we be more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And I pray for anyone here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that this morning they might see their need of Christ, would see their lost condition, and would come to Thee. They would see the blessedness of salvation. They would know the love of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You know, the prospect of separation from parents when you're a child is something that is very daunting. There's lack of security. I don't know how many of you remember being a young person and being separated from your parents for any length of time and becoming homesick. Has anybody here ever experienced homesickness? I have, and it was a traumatic experience. I was 15 when we moved from Nebraska to Kansas, moved to a farm there in Kansas, and we'd only been there for just a few weeks when the farmer, the landlord of the place we were renting, the farm we were renting, approached my dad and said, you know what, my son-in-law in Hooker, Oklahoma, needs someone to help him for the summer. Would one of your boys be willing to do that? And my dad volunteered me. He just told me, you're going to Hooker, Oklahoma. Really? How long? 6 weeks. And I remember meeting this family I'd never met before. They came up, picked me up, and I'm sitting in the back seat going to Hooker, Oklahoma. And I got to Hooker, Oklahoma, and I was literally sick. Homesick. And I was going through my belongings, and there my dad had put a little bottle of Pepto-Bismol. And I drank that bottle that night. I was so homesick. You know what? Separation from parents, separation from a loved one is a daunting thing. That's what's happening here. Jesus is telling his disciples, I'm leaving you. I'm going. There in verse 1, he knew that his hour was come that he should depart out of this world. And the very next thing that it mentions is his love for his disciples. He teaches them that lesson on humility, that lesson on hypocrisy. And now, here are these helpless disciples. And the first thing he says is what you see in verse 31. Therefore, when Judas was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified. And he begins a lengthy discourse that extends all the way through chapter 16. This is known as the Upper Room Discourse. Some call it the Farewell Discourse. That farewell discourse is somewhat of a misnomer, because if you compare that with true farewells, there's a difference here. Let's look at some farewell discourses in the Old Testament. Let me just remind you of them. Jacob in Genesis chapter 49 gives his last words to his sons. It's somewhat of his farewell discourse. Moses in the last chapters of Deuteronomy gives his farewell discourse to the children of Israel. Moses knows he's about to die. Joshua to the nation of Israel in Joshua chapters 22 to 24 gives his farewell discourse. I'm about to leave. Now choose you this day whom you will serve. David gives his farewell discourse to Solomon and the nation of Israel in 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and 29. Those are some examples of farewell discourses. And all of those could accurately be named farewell discourses. Why? Because they were not expecting to come back. Jacob was not coming back. Moses, Joshua, David, they were not coming back. But at the time that John wrote this gospel, he had witnessed Jesus coming back from the grave. He already knew the coming and the indwelling of the Lord Jesus Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit, and he has the promise, the firm promise, that Jesus Christ will return in the air. He knows he's coming back. So to call this a farewell discourse, well, we know what that means. But not in a sense that you see in the Old Testament. Here we read Jesus saying, you cannot come. Well, where is he going to go? He had made it very plain earlier on in the book of John when he had told the Jews, I go unto him that sent me. Peter forgets all about that. His going includes his death by crucifixion. But what we see in these verses are some instructions, some crucial instructions given by the Savior, knowing that he's about to leave. And in fact, what we have here extends on through the next chapter and the next chapter and the next chapter. The Upper Room Discourse as Jesus instructs his disciples with some things that are very crucial. I remember, too, when my father would go on trips. He was an insurance salesman, and sometimes he'd be gone days on end traveling, and he would leave us instructions. I never enjoyed those times because he would leave a list of things that we were to do that he was expecting to be done when he got back. Weed the garden. Chop the cockle burrs out of the field of soybeans. We weren't farmers, but he had us do that for a farmer so that we could allow our horses to be in his pasture. Things like that. I remember one where the instruction that day was, shoot the dog. Well, I didn't want to shoot the dog. Her name was Lulu. And little Lulu was a black lab. Cute puppy. We had run over her on the tractor. Actually, she got in the way. And the dog was crippled. Shoot the dog. I had to do it. Dad was going to come back. He expected it done. That's why when he left, I didn't like it. I liked it when Dad was there so that he would do the work and we could just be there with him. We had been there when he shot some dogs. Every time I tell these stories, people think, man, all you guys did on a farm was shoot dogs. And we didn't. Some of our dogs had killed some of our sheep, and they had the taste of blood. And I remember the next day, Dad taking us boys out there in the pasture with those dogs. He said, bring the dogs. Well, we knew what was happening because he had his .22. And he took care of them. That's where I learned how to shoot Lulu. I didn't like it when Dad would go because then that was responsibility upon me. The disciples are about to be left alone. And it's hard for them to face that. Today we find it easy to lose focus since we live by faith and not by sight. I cannot see Jesus. He foreknew that and he left crucial instructions for me and for you during his physical absence. Crucial instructions for his disciples during his physical absence. And so this morning I've broken this down in a way that I want us to look at three words that summarize his crucial instructions. And the first word I want you to see is what we see in verses 31 to 33. It's the word transcendence. I'm calling it transcendence, and I mean it in this way. There is something more important than what these disciples think that this is all about. His leaving and departing them is very hard upon them. But unless they understand the priority of the Savior, they're going to think of themselves. But there is something that transcends what they think is important. And that's why I call this the lesson on transcendence. Look at the priority in verses 31 to 32. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him. What is about to happen? We know that he is about to be crucified. The disciples have been told that, but they have not accepted it. They do not yet understand it. So here's the priority. The glorification of Jesus Christ. The glorification of God. That fact transcends anything else in importance. Is God glorified? Look at that word, therefore, at the very first of verse 31. That ties what Jesus says here with the departure of Judas Iscariot, the betrayer. Judas went out. And when he had gone out, Jesus now begins to say what he says. Now in the absence of this false brother, Jesus can say what he wants to say. You know what it's like when wicked people are present? The presence of wicked people are a hindrance to a good discourse. And the traitor, the betrayer is gone. And it is significant, it is noteworthy, that it is only after he leaves that Jesus begins this intimate discourse with his disciples. He will not share this with the betrayer. Is glorified. The tense of that shows that Jesus is speaking of his death as already accomplished. It's already done in his mind. The glory of Jesus Christ. Glorifying God is a theme that weaves its way all through this gospel. That God is glorified, that Jesus Christ is glorified, and it would soon climax with the crucifixion upon the cross. You know what, to sinful man, what does the cross speak? It speaks of punishment. It speaks of disgrace. It speaks of humiliation. But what does the cross speak to Jesus Christ? In the cross, the Son glorifies the Father by showing his holiness, his justice, and how God hates sin. And therefore, by his sacrifice, he who is holy, he is glorifying the Father as the perfect sacrifice, perfectly holy. And the justice of God is satisfied, and so he is exalted, he is glorified. And then God glorifies the Son by raising and exalting him and redeeming sinners. The Father is glorified. The Son is glorified. And so when we think of the cross today, what do you think of it as? Paul says in Galatians 6:14 that God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know what Paul gloried in? You know what we should glory in? The cross of Jesus Christ. Because it is upon the cross that He died for your sins and for mine. It is upon the cross that the Father was glorified. It is in the cross that Jesus Christ is glorified. And that's why Jesus speaks these words so very plainly to His disciples. The splendor, and that's what the word glory means, the splendor of God is on display in the obedience of the Son. Go to John chapter 17, just a few pages after this, and look at verse 4. John 17:4. Jesus says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. How did Jesus glorify the Father? Perfect obedience. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. When my dad would return from a trip, you know what would glorify him in so many words? I did what he said. I obeyed. Disobedient children, folks, are a reflection on their parents. Young people, listen to me. When you disobey, you are a reflection upon your parents. That brings shame. Proverbs 29:15 says, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. By the way, note what should take place. The rod and reproof. But you leave a child to himself, his mother is brought to shame. A disobedient child is a reflection upon his parents, but likewise, an obedient child is a reflection on his parents. You know what? Next time you go to the store and you see some kid in the aisle kicking his feet and screaming and doing what he does, don't get mad at the child. Look at the parents. Why aren't they doing what they're supposed to do? Why aren't they doing what they were called to do? It's a reflection upon the parents. An obedient child brings glory to the parents. The father of the righteous shall greatly rejoice, Proverbs 23 says, and he that begetteth a wise son shall have joy of him. Thy father and thy mother shall be glad, and she that bare thee shall rejoice. A disobedient child not only brings shame upon his parents, but upon himself. Likewise, an obedient child brings glory upon his parents and on himself. It's reciprocal. And the glorying that we see here is reciprocal between the Father and between the Son. Jesus glorifies the Father. The Father glorifies the Son. Because here is perfect obedience. Jesus Christ glorified the Father. The Father glorifies the Son. Remember what the word glorifying means. To clothe in splendor, to magnify. And that is what is taking place. How do we do that? How do we glorify God? In the same way that Jesus did the Father. Obedience. That we finish the work that He has left us here to do. And then it says in the last part, back in chapter 13, verse 32, and shall straightway, that word straightway means immediately, and shall immediately glorify Him. The Father will immediately glorify the Son, because very soon comes the cross, but then comes the resurrection, then comes the ascension. And the devoted disciples will rejoice in the fact that He is glorified. Folks, God being glorified, Jesus Christ being glorified, should transcend our temporary discomforts. Him being glorified transcends what I think is important. Is God glorified? Is He glorified in the singing? That transcends the songs that I want. That transcends the kind of music I love. Does it glorify Him? Let's learn that word transcendence. What is important to God transcends what is important to me. It is far, far more important than what I like and what I prefer and what I would have. Is He glorified? Well, there's the priority in the transcendence. Now look at the prohibition in verse 33. Little children. That's an affectionate term. It's the only time Jesus uses for his disciples. Why hadn't Jesus used this term before? Who was in their midst? Judas Iscariot. Jesus, knowing the betrayer, could not use that affectionate term. Unbelievers, as Judas was, are not to be addressed as God's children. Today people say, oh, we're all the children of God. That's a lie of the devil. You are not a child of God if you have not first come to Jesus Christ. Look it up in John 14:6. There's only way to get to God. It's through Jesus Christ. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. He has just spoken of his glorification. He's just spoken of the fact of his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. And he says, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And as I said unto the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. That's the prohibition. You cannot come. To Jesus, his disciples are children who are about to become orphans. And he wants them prepared. What he had said to his opponents, you can't come. Back in chapter 7 and verses 33 and 34, and back in chapter 8 and verse 21, what he said to his opponents, he now says to his own disciples. But note the change in tone in how he says it to the Jews and now to his disciples. His opponents, Jesus said in John 7:34, would never be able to find him. But know what he says to his disciples in chapter 14 and verse 3. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself. The Jews would never find him, but to his dear children, he said, I will come back. His opponents would die in their sin, chapter 8 and verse 21. But the disciples, chapter 14 and verse 19, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me because I live, ye shall live also. There's the difference. So there's that first word that summarizes Jesus' instructions in his physical absence, transcendence. Let's look at the second word. It's a word I'd like you to remember that is talked about in verses 34 and 35. It's the word testimony. Jesus says, in essence, you cannot come with me. Love one another. You cannot come with me. Love one another. You will not have my visible presence, but you will have the visible presence of one another. This is crucial. Look at the practice of this love in verse 34. A new commandment I give unto you. The first thing I'd like you to see about the practice of this love is this. It is new. Jesus gives them a duty while he is away. Go to chapter 15 and look at verse 12. You'll note the same thing. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. But notice that Jesus says this is a new commandment. Wait a second. Can you not go back into the Old Testament and see where God says to love your neighbor? Yes. To love God with all your heart, soul, and mind? Yes. How can this then be new? Well, the word new is not because it has never yet been commanded. It has been commanded. The adult Bible class will remember that there are two words for new. There's the word that says something that has recently come into existence, a reference to time, as if this is a new commandment. It has never been said before. It's not the word used here. The word used here is the type of love. It is a quality of love that the world has never seen. Let me illustrate it this way. The Jews loved whom in Jesus' day? Jews loved Jews. Anybody else was a dog. The Jews loved the Jews, but they did not love the Gentiles. Jesus is preparing his disciples, regardless of race, regardless of gender, regardless of financial status, if you're my disciple, you love one another. A few years ago when we were in Sri Lanka, where my brother is a missionary, there are two status, there's a status that takes place in Sri Lanka as well as India. And in Sri Lanka, there are the Sinhala people and the Tamils. The Tamils to the Sinhala are down here. They're dirt. They're the slaves, so to speak. You know what we saw in his church? Sinhala and Tamil together. Jesus says, you love one another. Were there difficulties in that? Oh, my brother said there were. When those Sinhala first come and they see these Tamils, well, I don't want to come here. But when they become believers, they learn to love one another because Jesus has commanded it. You know, when you have churches for certain people, I believe that's wrong. When you say, okay, we're going to have this church, this is a Christian church, but it's going to be a Jewish church. No. If you're a believer in Christ, if you belong to Him, if you are His disciple, it doesn't matter what your race is or what your background is. We say, well, we have these white churches. No. Blacks are welcome. Hispanics are welcome. Orientals are welcome. Because they are brothers and sisters in Christ. It is wrong, therefore, to say, well, this is a black church and the whites are not welcome. Then there's something wrong there. It is wrong to say this is a cowboy church, as if only cowboys are welcome here. Or there's that emphasis upon being a cowboy. Listen. The Church of Jesus Christ, Jesus says, you ought to love one another. This is a new commandment. There are college-age churches. There are singles churches. There are rich people's churches. That's wrong, folks. Jesus said, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. It is new. Secondly, it is commanded. Jesus is commanding it here. What's the significance of the fact that Jesus commands it? You therefore have a choice to either obey or disobey. It is also an act of the will. You don't fall into love with one another. It is something you do because you do it in obedience. It is a commandment. Thirdly, it is active. Love is not just an attitude. Love is something that is active. There is action when there is love. Here we are in chapter 13 and verse 15. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Jesus demonstrated his love to his disciples by humbling himself and washing their feet. Love is active. Fourthly, it is reciprocal. It is reciprocal. Jesus says that ye love, what's the next two words? One another. That is reciprocal. It is expected of both sides. I've heard of people who come to churches and say, you know what, nobody said hi to me. Let me ask you something. Did you say hello? You know, everybody avoided me. Did you avoid people? What about your responsibility to love? What about your responsibility to go out of your way to demonstrate some love? People complain that no one shows them attention. Well, then why don't you make the first move and demonstrate the love that you too are commanded to do? So it is new. It is commanded. It is active. It is reciprocal. And fifthly and lastly, it is constant because it is in the present tense and Jesus is saying this, you keep on loving one another. You keep doing it. So there we see the practice of this love. Secondly, we see the standard of this love, the last part of verse 34. What is the standard? How do I know how much I am to love somebody else? Notice what Jesus says, as I have loved you. There's the standard. Boy, that's a high standard. That's a high standard. We saw his profound love for his disciples expressed in verse 1, where he knows he's about to go out of this world. And it says, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. So the measure of my love, the measure of your love for each other is set by Christ's love for us. You say you love Jesus? Then as Jesus said to Peter in the last chapter, remember this chapter? Peter, lovest thou me? Thou knowest that I love thee, Lord. Then what was the action Peter was supposed to take to demonstrate his love? You feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I do. Peter, tend to my lambs. Peter, do you love me? And Peter, almost exasperated, said, Lord, you know that I do. Peter, then you tend to my sheep. This is the standard. Even as Christ loved us. And then we see the identity of this love. What will this say of us? It says in verse 35, Jesus says, by this, by what? By the fact that you love one another, shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Literally, that you are disciples belonging to me. People are going to know that you belong to me. How? When you demonstrate your love for one another. It's a means of identity. It's, we're in the same family. You know, siblings are often known because they fight each other. Oh, you can tell they're brother and sister. They go at each other. Isn't that true? I mean, I can testify growing up, you know, of fights after fight, you know, five brothers and two sisters. And there's this rivalry that takes place. Sometimes it was in fun. I remember when I was just a little kid, and I remember my older brother, Delmer, and Terry, who's now a missionary. Judy, our oldest sister, was the babysitter. She was probably, I don't know, 13 or 14. Mom and dad are gone, and she left us to our oldest sister, six boys and the oldest sister. Delmer and Terry went to the kitchen, got a butcher knife and some ketchup. And they went into the living room, and they had the knife laying across, I believe it was Delmer's chest, and poured ketchup all over him. And then screamed, Judy, come here! And she came in and about fainted. I mean, we were doing that kind of stuff all the time. It was this rivalry. Now, I say this not so that you kids will take that for an example and say, hey, you know, hey, Pastor did it, Mom. Why can't we do it? I didn't do it. I'm telling you, it was my older brothers. Okay? I did not do that. But siblings are often known because they fight. I remember, how many remember Evangelist Phil Schuler? Remember Phil Schuler when he was up here? And we had Evangelist Phil Schuler, and we were going to take him back to Denver at the end of the week. This is when we met in Krista McAuliffe Elementary School. And so he was there in the van with us, and the boys were just little guys at the time. And we're driving down to Denver. And we get there, and his wife wasn't able to come to the meetings, but he went into the house, and he said, Marie, you've got to come out and see these boys. They are so well-behaved. You know what they were doing in the van? Yeah, fighting each other. Siblings are known for fighting. The disciples of Jesus Christ? Yeah, too often we're known for fighting. And yet, what should it be? You should love one another. There's nothing in this world that the world understands and values more than true love. There's nothing in this world that people can see right through if it's fake. And it's love. Professing Christians who give in to bickering and bitterness and envying and slandering one another are proclaiming to this world that we hate just like you do. Tertullian, who lived a century after John did, about 100 years after John, it is recorded that he said that the pagans would say this about the Christians. See how they love one another, how ready they are to die for one another. That is what was said of the first and second century church. By the world, notice how they love each other. It was something the world had never seen. It was new to them. But what a testimony. And by that, they knew these are disciples of Jesus Christ. We are to love one another. That's how we're identified as disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, I know how some people take that love. They take that love and say, well, then you should tolerate anything. What about a disobedient brother then in Christ? You know what? Sometimes it requires separation. If a brother will not come back, and you say, well, that's hate. No, that's love to bring him back. As is commanded in the books of Thessalonians. Sometimes out of love I have to separate from a disobedient brother. Indeed, even the practice of foot washing that Jesus is commanding his disciples is not something that is physical, it is something that is spiritual. Confronting sin in the life of somebody else, not disregarding that sin. They will know us by our love for one another. So there's two words that summarize Jesus' instructions in his physical absence. Transcendence, testimony. But there's a third one that I want to close with. It's the word timing. Timing. You cannot come with me, Jesus says. But then there's two operative words that Jesus gives here. You cannot come with me now. You will come afterwards. You can really begin to understand this when you get into chapter 14. But right now, Jesus says, you cannot come with me now. Note the timing as it relates to Peter's concern in verse 36. Peter says, Lord, where are you going? Peter's not concerned about the commandment. Jesus has just said, love one another. But the thing that is still ringing in Peter's ears is not that commandment. It's the words that Jesus had said just previous to the commandment, I'm going. And Peter is upset. And he's just as puzzled as the Pharisees were twice when Jesus told them, I am going to leave. And they're saying, where are you going to go? You're going to go to the dispersion? Where are you going to go? Well, we're not going to be able to find you. And Peter is not understanding. But they're the operative words of Jesus. You cannot follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. But Peter is thinking, why not now? Why can't I come with you? Well, when you get to chapter 14, you find that the place for Peter in heaven is not yet prepared. Furthermore, Peter's not prepared for the place. Question, chapter 14. Do you believe that Jesus is preparing a place for you? He says he is. If you're one of his, he's preparing a place for you. Second question, are you prepared for the place? Do you know that's why you are here? It is not to make money. It is not to make an impact in this world for yourself. It is to make an impact in this world for Christ. It is so that you are prepared for the place. Peter, you can't come with me. Jesus is ready to leave. While preparing a place for you, you preparing for the place. So Jesus does not answer Peter's where. He'd already answered that, by the way. He said, I go back to my Father. But he answers the when. You can't come with me now. And it is the indefinite afterwards. And so Peter now takes up the when. So we go from Peter's concern in verse 36 to Peter's confidence in verse 37. Peter said unto him, Lord, why can't I follow thee? Now, and the word is a different word for now. It's the word right now. Why can't I go with you right now? I will lay down my life for you. That word lay down is the same word laid aside in verse 4. That's devotion, folks. I will lay aside my life for you. That's devotion. And he says, I will do it for you right now. That, folks, is impatience. And all four Gospels record Peter's willingness to die, where they say, I will lay down my life for thy sake. Peter has very good intentions, but his confidence is in himself. That's self-reliance. Peter was not ready as he claimed to come right now. He had some things to learn. And when he had learned those things, he had some things to teach. Listen, you're saved. Do you claim to know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning? Then why don't you just go on to heaven when you're saved? Why not let's just go? Well, we must wait. But while we're waiting, we must occupy. The word means do business for Him. I have some things to learn. You may think that you're some big spiritual giant who can stand up against this world. That was kind of the thinking of Peter here. Peter, you've got some things to learn. And when you learn them, you've got some things to teach. You think you're going to lay down your life for me? When you learn your own helplessness, you're going to have some things to teach. Peter's confidence in verse 37 and verse 38, Peter's contradiction. Jesus answered him, "Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." Peter, not only will you not lay down your life, you will even deny the fact that you know me. Peter, I'm going to lay down my life for you. You will not lay it down for me. When I lay down my life for you, I will glorify the Father. The cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. There was a phrase known in that world. It was called the cock crow. It was the third of four Roman night watches. It went from midnight to 3 a.m. The cock crowed three times. 12:30, 1:30, and 2:30. Mark breaks it down as even or at midnight or at the cock crowing or in the morning. You can see the four periods that he gives there in Mark 13 and verse 35. The point is this, in a few short hours, this is nighttime, in just a few short hours, Peter will have already contradicted his adamant claim, "I will lay down my life for you." But lest you think that Peter's an oddball, do you remember that the other disciples joined him in this claim? Matthew records it that way. Matthew records this. "Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples." And that's a typical response even today. We contradict our claims. We, in our times of self-reliance, say, "You know what? I would never disown Jesus Christ. I will never deny him." You know what? As you wait for his return, you can, by your actions, deny him. You can disown him. Talking about parents leaving, I was in the second grade. This would probably have been in 1964, 1965. In Omaha, Nebraska, my parents went to Missouri and left us kids at home with a different babysitter. This is before my sister was old enough to watch us. And my brother Terry and I, on that day of school, knowing that mom and dad were gone, I am in the second grade, we pulled our wagon to school. And then we got to the point where we thought, you know, where are we going to hide this wagon? Because we wanted to ride it down the hill after school. Omaha's full of hills. And so we took that wagon with us. Could not find a place to hide it. So we thought, well, let's just stay with the wagon. Let's skip school today. And so we skipped school. You know, when you're that young and when you're making plans, you just forget, you know, mom and dad are coming back tonight. So we skipped school. The call went out of school from the principal's office for my oldest sister to come to the principal's office. And so the principal said, "Listen, where are your brothers, Terry and Dan?" "Well, they're in school." "No, they're not. We can't find them." Called in my oldest brother, Delmer. "Where are your brother and your two brothers?" "I don't know." Well, there was kind of a call that went out. Well, in the meantime, my brother Terry and I are out in the forest there in Omaha in somebody's backyard collecting ladybugs and putting them in this wagon and having a grand old time. We got tired of that. We went and we were kind of looking through the trees at all the kids, our fellow students who were going home for lunch, and we saw our sister Judy crying as she walked by. We thought, what's wrong with her? Not realizing she thought that we were gone. Well, we went home and told the babysitter how much fun we had, and she said, "You're in trouble." And Dad came home that night, and I never forgot the lesson. I probably wear it even yet today. But you know what our actions did? Our actions denied our parents. We had some freedom, but we denied them. We disobeyed them. When Peter says, "I will lay down my life for thy sake," there's more truth to his statement than he knew at this time, because about 30 years later, he will lay down his life. And at that time, Peter will be exhorted when Jesus talks to him in verse 21. "Peter, don't worry about what's going to happen to John. You follow me. And by following Jesus Christ, it would eventually lead to Peter literally laying down his life for Jesus Christ. Three words that summarize Jesus' crucial instructions in his absence: transcendence. Folks, God's glory is priority. God's glory transcends everything else. Transcendence. Testimony. We love Jesus because he first loved us. We show that to this world by loving our brothers and sisters in Christ. Timing. You are here for a reason. You and I are here to finish the work that God has left us to do. May we be involved in accomplishing his work. Let's pray.